We're going to open the book of Ezra, chapter 7. Ezra follows 2 Chronicles, Ezra chapter 7, to verses 7 to 10. We're continuing our series through the Bible, and we're following the Hebrew order of the Old Testament, and Ezra and Nehemiah are towards the end of that. And actually, Ezra and Nehemiah are followed by 1 and 2 Chronicles. But in our Bible, that's the opposite, and it's quite in the middle of the Old Testament. We're going to be reading Ezra chapter 7, 7 to 10. For there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Let us pray for a blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray as we will ponder the book of Ezra, that it would be a blessing to us, that we would be transformed and changed, and that we would be helped in our journey home. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, I don't think I've ever heard anyone say that the book of Ezra is their favorite book. It's one of those books where we know the passage perhaps that we just read, but it's a fairly unknown book. Just for your reminder, Ezra is the book that speaks about the rebuilding of the temple, and Nehemiah is the one that speaks about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And to our and from our perspective, it might be a bit of a strange book because it speaks about the rebuilding of the temple. And so in one way, it sounds like it's going to bring the restoration of the temple and all the promises. Think about the restoration of the temple in Ezekiel and Isaiah. And it's going to be restoring the temple, but then we come to the New Testament and we realize that after the New Testament in 70 AD, the temple that replaced this temple that is being rebuilt is destroyed. So what is the whole story of Ezra if that temple would be destroyed and we don't really see much of the purpose of that temple if we think about it? Well, actually, there's more things that are unusual in the book of Ezra. First of all, Ezra doesn't appear until the seventh chapter of the book. In fact, the first six chapters are about exiles that come out of Babylonia, as it's called in Ezra, so Babylon, and they're coming into Jerusalem, begin to rebuild the temple, but Ezra is not there. As we just read in our text, he doesn't appear until chapter 7. So here we have this book, and we read of him only in chapter 7, which is approximately 80 years after the beginning of the book. And so the book is divided in two halves, but I think what we will see tonight is that the book is describing lessons, and it's giving us instruction that probably help us more than even the people of Ezra's time. They teach us themes and topics and ways to think about God's work and how he watches over his people that are very relevant for us today as Christians living in this day. So let's look at the book. The book is divided in two halves, as I explained. The first six chapters are actually the story about the exiles that are facing difficulties as they help Jeshua and Zerubbabel rebuild the temple. The people of the land tried to stop them, but God helped them to finish it. The second part of the book is when Ezra comes to Jerusalem, the temple is built, and now they begin to worship God in this new temple. So what is the book about? What's the place? Why is this book in our Bibles, and why should we read it? Why do Christians need this book to help them on their journey towards God and holiness? Well, there's many things, but I want to consider a few themes in the book of Ezra tonight. And we'll begin with the sovereignty of God. I feel like the Lord has been leading us into this topic in the last couple of sermons, as we looked at Daniel last week and various sermons before that. So let's begin with this question. Where are the Hittites? Where are the Moabites, the Ammonites? Where are the Assyrians? You might know one Assyrian because Paul Tamaris, he traces his heritage back to the ancient Assyrians. But where are they as a nation today? Where are the Babylonians? Now, certainly, there are people, like I said with Paul Tamaris and others, that trace their ethnic background to these nations and these empires, but they no longer exist as a group of people in the Middle East. When we think Middle East, we think Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, and other countries surrounding them. But no longer these old nations. Where are the Israelites? Well, you know where they are. They're in the news every day. All these other nations, far superior in power and majesty and might, have disappeared, and yet here you have Israel, a small group of people, a group of people that have been conquered by half of them by the Assyrians, the other half by the Babylonians. Then they were passed along to the Medes and the Persians. Then they came under the Greeks, and then they had a little bit of time, but then again they were under the Romans. And then they were persecuted throughout history, and lo and behold, here they are today, the Israelites. What about the Jews? They were exiled, persecuted again and again, exiled into Babylon. Rome conquered them, Hitler hunted them, and yet here we are thousands of years later, and they're still a nation today. Why is that? Why them? Why do they survive where other nations perish? The answer is the sovereignty of God, because God had and has a purpose for them and with them. Listen to the opening of the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. By now you know exactly where on the timeline it was if you were there this morning. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Did you read that? The Lord God, or Yahweh, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, this heathen king, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, or Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house of Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This king says, God charged me, so I had to do this. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Now think about that for a minute. Cyrus has become the king of a vast empire. The Medes and the Persians have conquered the Babylonians. And at that time, that meant that your kings were superior to the kings of the other nations. Your empire has struck down the Babylonians. So you probably adopt their gods. You probably, if you take down Babylonia, you would adopt the god Marduk. And you would adopt all these other ones, but your God is the great God who has conquered this other empire. They are the superpower of the ancient Near East. So what is the priority of Cyrus in his first year? To build a temple because Yahweh told him to. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? That God, the God of Israel, tells this king, and he's not his nation, and Cyrus says, doesn't say my God, because later on he says your God, but God has spoken to him and he says, you must send my people back, and he obeys. He's not like Pharaoh. I'm not sure if he knew about Pharaoh and the history there, but he's wiser than that, and he passes on the command and allows the Israelites to go back. God spoke to Cyrus so that the word of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, is what Ezra writes. In other words, it was God who decided that the Israelites should return from their exile, and it was God who decided that they should return at that time. Ezra shows us that it was God who determined all these things. God declared it in Jeremiah, and now it happened, because He is sovereign. He decides what will happen, and He can move the heart of kings to do exactly according to His will. Beloved, we live in a globalized world. We are kept up to date in all the events that are happening 24/7. If a plane goes down on the other side of the world, we will hear it within 5 minutes. If some great king or a small king is killed somewhere in a nation that you've never heard the name of, a few seconds later, there will be a news flash on your screen and you will know all about it. But we don't hear much about God, do we? We don't see this side of things. That God moves things, that God speaks and reveals and moves with His mighty sovereign hand the courses, or if you want to take the picture, the wheels of history. Which may lead us to see what is actually going on when we read the book of Ezra. God sees what is going on and He's watching His clock. Jeremiah prophesied, this many years from now, they will be brought out of exile. The time has come. Who's the king? It is Cyrus. I will speak to him, and he will send my people back at the exact hour that God wanted him to send the people back. Beloved, that is our God. He is not looking behind and see, will all of this work out the way that I want it to work out? He's not the great clockmaker, has set the clock in motion and everything hopefully will work out in the end. No, He is the God who says, and now it's time for this. And He moves when He says it must be moved. Nothing is outside of the control of God. God said, at this time my people will come back to the land. And lo and behold, the world leader says they must go back because God told me. Do you believe God does that today? Let me put it differently. Do you believe God can do that today? Do you believe God is a God that is waiting in heaven until finally Christ comes back? Then He will send it. But in the meantime, He's really off the scene? Or do you believe that He is a God who moves in history, who is intimately involved in all these things, working all things together for good to those who love Him? He's a sovereign God. This actually happened. It's amazing how the Lord has been bringing these things to our attention lately, isn't it? Last week in Daniel, and as we're going through Daniel, and we're going to see that next week, when God is speaking to Daniel in his dreams. Here He's speaking to this king of the Medes and the Persians. God has access to anybody, anytime, to do whatever He pleases. And He has a plan that He's unfolding. So that's the first thing that we need to realize. No matter how chaotic the world might seem, no matter how out of control, I've been hearing a lot of people being afraid of AI. Or robotics, or the combination of that, or the falling apart of all these things. AI can see everything and do everything, and it will take us out of this world in different ways. What will happen in the future? What are the secret theories that are going behind the scenes? What conspiracy is taking place? What are the world leaders doing behind the scenes and all of that? And you know what? A lot of it might be true. Very little of it might be true. I don't know. But I know one thing. God is in control. And He moves when He wants to move. And He will allow what He allows. And He will step in when it needs to be stepped in. There is no need to fear if you have the Good Shepherd as your shepherd. And so let us come back to the old understanding of the sovereignty of God. The old, trusted, scriptural understanding that God holds all things in his hands. I'm afraid sometimes we have a Sunday theology and a Monday to Saturday practice. Sunday morning, we open our minds and we think biblically. We know God is in control and he moves forward and we rest in his presence. But then when Monday comes on, we turn on the news and we become afraid and worried and anxious about every news message that comes up, and it brings great anxiety, and we wonder, where is my life going to go? What about my children? What about the future? And we go throughout the week, and then we become afraid when it comes Friday. And on Sunday, we're comforted again. Oh yeah, God is in control. He's sovereign. We are but small people, but he's a great God. Our problems are little and tiny. And this world is but a little ball of dust that we are upon. And God holds the stars in his hand. He measures them. He's far greater than all the things of this world. And then Monday comes around again. And we're in this anxiety, and we're stressed, and we're scared. Ezra shows us God is in control. And it needs to be what we see on Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, and then Sunday again, and Monday, and Tuesday, etc. Second theme is the importance of the temple. And this is, of course, the main theme of the book of Ezra. The temple. The importance of rebuilding the temple. The temple had been destroyed when the Israelites were carried out of Israel into Babylon. We read that actually this morning as well, where the vessels, some of the vessels, the gold cups and silver cups and all those things were taken out of the house of God and taken into Babylon. The temple had been sacked, had been emptied, had been destroyed. God's house was gone. At least the house that presented his presence among his people. And so before Nehemiah comes, Ezra must go and build the temple. There's a call for them to build the temple. Chapter 2 tells us that 42,360 Israelites responded to this call to rebuild the house of the Lord. Just as in their previous time where they had to build the temple and had to build the tabernacle first, and then they would go journey, and now their first purpose was to build the house of the Lord. In chapter 3, they enthusiastically begin rebuilding the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Yeshua. But just after they got off to a start, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin were there to oppose it. They hired false lawyers to persuade Darius to stop the work. They brought false accusations during the reign of Xerxes, saying that the Jews won't pay their taxes once it's done, that the Jews will dishonor the king, that they are a rebellious people, that they will conquer the whole land. And as a result, the work of the temple is delayed for 17 years. 40-plus thousand people, and they can't build a building because they're threatened by these threats. Now, who are these people that try to delay them? Well, they're the people of the land, the descendants of the people that settled there by the king of Assyria and following, who had come to live there 130 years earlier, and they were threatened. They didn't want the house of God to be built. They didn't want the Jews to come back and build their temple. They didn't want the Jews to live in their land and worship God. Sounds familiar? There's kind of a pattern, isn't it? Isn't that exactly what is going on even today? No matter how hard they try to stop the building of the temple, God had determined it. And so after much delay, the temple is finished around 516 BC. As we read in Ezra 6, 19 to 22, on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover after so many years. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Are you getting the picture? The peoples of the land who tried to stop them, They had uncleaned themselves. They were separated from them. They were living among them, and yet they were separated, and they were worshiping God in this house. And they kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned their heart, the heart of the king of Assyria, to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. They built the house, and when they're done building that house, they rejoice because the Lord gave them joy. Now look at the pattern. They're called to build the house. They go enthusiastically. They start. But then they get trouble. They get hardship. People try to push back. People try to go against what they're doing. And they're shocked. They stop. But then God sends two prophets to build and to tell them to keep on building. They obey. And God blesses them and they end in joy, rejoicing in God. Now we need to zoom out for a moment and see the picture here. Because this is very relevant to us. This is not building earthly buildings, but it is about building a temple. When we begin to look at this, and we see this across the whole scriptures, what is the temple, and what does it represent? Well, I think for us, from our perspective, the temple here is not the end purpose. After all, it's destroyed later on. So what is the temple? And what do we learn from it? How do we apply it to our lives? Well, to understand the temple, we should go back before the tabernacle to the Garden of Eden. Because every temple that follows the Garden of Eden is pointing back to the Garden of Eden and pointing forward to a future Garden of Eden. The temple represents the fellowship that Adam and Eve enjoyed in Eden. This is why, if you read the description of the tabernacle, you have them surrounded with all these trees and all these pictures of the Garden of Eden. The temple is the house of God on earth where man dwells with God. That was Eden. But man sinned in Eden. So they were placed outside Eden, outside into the wilderness, and ever since they're traveling through the wilderness looking for a true Eden. And the temple is the place where Eden is represented, where God meets with men in the world. And this is why the Israelites were first called to build a temple, and then in Nehemiah's time they were called to restore the city. This is what Ezra is about. There needs to be a place where God can meet with his people again. Now I say represents, for the temple that Zerubbabel built was only the rebuilding of the copy of the temple that was to come. For when we zoom out further and we start to look into the New Testament, we begin to see the ultimate temple that was pointing forward to. You see, Ezra's temple was not to remain. Even Herod's temple after that was not to remain. It was pointing forward to a future temple that would be built one day. John chapter 2, 18 to 21 reads this. This is the Jews and Jesus speaking. So the Jews said to him, "What signs do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple. Destroy this house of God. And in 3 days, I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. The true temple, the true place of fellowship with God, Jesus said, is me and my body. Through me, you can have true fellowship and meeting with God. This temple you can destroy, but I will raise it up. For in Christ, God would reconcile the world to himself." So Jesus is the temple. So Ezra is pointing forward to Jesus and the return of Jesus. We can take it another step. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 to 17. We read this tonight. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You are that temple. Christ is the temple, and now you are the temple. Are there two temples? No, it's one. Christ and you are one temple. For Christ is the head and we are the body. We are one temple with Christ, the place where God is worshipped. For God dwells in us as he dwells in the temple in the Old Testament, so he now dwells on earth in us. Ezra is pointing toward us as being members of Christ's body as a temple. Now let's zoom back into Ezra and see how we can apply this to our life. As soon as God commanded Israel to build the temple and the people started building the temple, they faced opposition. The people of the land didn't want that temple to be built. They were rejecting it. They were trying to use politics and scare tactics and every possible way to discourage God's people from building God's temple. Now Paul says, these things in the Old Testament are written for your comfort. Do you begin to see the line? The Old Testament temple, when they tried to rebuild it, the world, the people of that land, tried everything to stop the work. In the New Testament, you're the temple because you're connected to Christ. What do we see in the New Testament? When Christ is building his church on earth, in the book of Acts. If you've been listening to the Tuesday night studies, there's a pattern, isn't it? Week in, week out, we see in every study of the book of Acts, everybody seems to try to destroy God's work in the book of Acts. The Jews, the leaders, the people surrounding it, other religious people, everyone tries to destroy and discourage the building of the church of God on earth. How about us today? We have forces that seek to destroy us, to go against us when we seek to build the house of the Lord. When we seek to bring the gospel to other hearts, for them to come to know the Lord, there is a rejection of it immediately. The people of this land will try to stop it. You go talk to somebody and there might be open ears to hear, but what do you soon get? That person is surrounded by people that try to discourage that building from being completed. What we learn in Ezra is that when you begin to work for the Lord and you begin to build His kingdom by His Spirit, by His grace, in His way, by His means, you will face opposition again and again to the point that you want to stop. It's too much. It's too dangerous. It's too difficult. Like this building stopped for 17 years. And it wasn't built. Maybe you're there now. Maybe you faced opposition in the work of you working for Christ and you've stopped. It's too much. The cost is too high. It's too difficult. And you stopped building. Read Ezra. You're not alone. God's people that sought to do God's work have always been discouraged from continuing, because there are other forces at play. You will hear things like, keep your faith to yourself. You think you're better than me? You think you know everything? Why is that Jesus who I should follow? What's the gospel? I'm an intellectual man. I'm a thinking person. I don't believe that old religion. Here you try to build and work for God, and all you face is discouragement. just like the people of Ezra's time. But we must be vigilant to continue building. That's where Ezra comforts us, doesn't it? The amazing thing is what happens in Ezra is the people, the prophets, God sends prophets to encourage them and to tell them to keep building no matter what. And now they're in this choice. They thought they were wise and stopped building because it's too hard. But now they hear a word from God, you got to keep going. And trust me, God says. And they trust God. And they finish the temple. And God gives them great joy. Isn't that true today? When you press on, and you keep going, you keep moving, you keep sharing the gospel, you don't hold back, you keep going, and then suddenly there's a day of joy. A person comes to know the Lord, and you receive a friend for the rest of your life. And suddenly God begins to move in a mighty way, and people are actually come to a genuine faith, and suddenly your heart is overjoyed, for God gives you joy. Your building is not in vain. No matter how often you've started, keep going, and God will bring it to completion. Brothers and sisters, let us be vigilant. We are God's temple. Let us be diligent to build our lives to the honor of God, that we might grow and grow and grow. Third, we learn the need to trust in God. This is closely connected, but in Ezra chapter 4, we find the Israelites that were there before Ezra arrived, and they were in a conundrum. Should they follow the decree from the king, Artaxerxes, that told them not to build, or should they keep going? Should we listen to the prophets? And here, this is what it says in chapter 5. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Two people working together, those who encourage and those who build. Which one are you? Are you one of those who encourage, or are you one of those who build? We need each other, don't we? We need to encourage one another. We need to stir one another up. And we need to build. We need to trust God when we get discouraged by the world, the devil, and the flesh. And when we read and hear the Word of God, we become encouraged to keep going. But we need to trust in God. The Word that you hear preached on Sunday morning or Sunday night. The Bible that you read in the mornings and the evenings. Do you trust it? Or do you read it in the way that you read the news? It just is a habit. You just listen to it and it just washes over you. Or do you trust it? Do you build your life on it? As Christ said, if we hear His word and build our life upon His word, of course, there He's referring to salvation. But in lesser degrees, this applies to every part of God's Word. If we build our lives upon the Word, we build it upon the rock. If you just hear it, but you don't trust in Him who gives you the Word, it's sand. You can hear it all day long. But until you begin to trust it, your house is built upon the rock. Think about your life. You've known the Word of God all your life, some of you, 80 years, 85, 90 years. You trust the Word. You build upon that Word. Do you really lean upon the Word? Let me put it this way. Do you trust the Word of God more than your experiences, than your thoughts, then your feelings, and then your expectations? Or do you trust your words more, your feelings more, your ideas, your expectations more than the Word of God? That's radical, isn't it, trusting God? To trust His Word more than your feelings, than your experiences, and than your trust. Let me give you one reason to do so. God doesn't change, and we barely know anything. God's word is true because he doesn't change, and our words are very unreliable because we change all the time. If you haven't seen somebody for 20 years, you might say, wow, you've changed a lot. We change all the time. We're not steady. Your thoughts change all the time. If you're growing older, you realize your body changes all the time. Your emotions change all the time. It's amazing when you have kids and you realize how quickly emotions can change, isn't it? As adults, we have the same thing. We just don't show it as clearly. You know, I can hear from a distance. I hear a kid happy one moment. I go and grab some breakfast. Before I put my bread on my plate, the opposite emotions are at play. I mean, absolutely amazing. From happiness to sadness or to anger to sorrow or whatever. And then by the time I grab the butter out of the fridge, the first emotion is back. That's us. Now, as adults, we learn not to show them, but it's in our mind. Right? Somebody might send you a nice text message and, oh, you feel all happy. Then you scroll through the news, then you're all sad. But then you pick up your phone and you get an email from somebody and you're happy again. Your emotions and your thoughts are less reliable than the tides. They come and go, they're different every time, they're always changing, but God is unchanging. What he spoke, still true today, and will be true, even though the world will perish away. Fourth, I realize I'm running out of time. Leave me the last two themes, and they're the second part of the book. Fourth, the importance of the law and really instruction. Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord with him. Ezra was going after the temple is built because it wasn't enough just to have the building. They needed to learn how to walk with God. Now look at this in Ezra chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the 12th month, or 5th month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. Why so? Why was God with him? Well, the next sentence starts with 4. So that's a good indication that we're going to find out. 4, verse 10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach its statutes and rules in Israel. In other words, Ezra teaches us that it's not merely about the building. It's not merely about getting everything in line and all the customs in line. God is with those who set their hearts to know his word. To set your heart to know his word and to do it and then to share it or teach it. In other words, Ezra shows us that the instructions of God, the Torah, the law of God, is life-giving for his people, and God is with those who read his word. The last theme is the need for purity and repentance. The Israelites were a covenant people of God. Under the old covenant, we see that they were to be a pure people. And so we have this strange sin in our eyes, the sin of intermarriage, that appears at the end of the book of Ezra. This is the problem with intermarriage. They were the covenant people of God. They were a people that were separated from the other nations. And they weren't to intermarry with the other nations because then Israel would disappear in all these nations. They would have all these other customs and other gods coming and flooding right back into Israel. And that had happened before. You remember Solomon when he took many wives and he began to worship their gods? The same was about to happen here. Ezra sees it, and the people bring it to Ezra, and they begin to repent and to separate themselves. In other words, as we see this, they begin to call upon God for repentance. We've seen Ezra 9, verse 1, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations. And so, what does the man of God do? He casts him down at the feet of God and asks for forgiveness. The people joined him. We read in Ezra chapter 10, verse 1, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. That's what they did. How does that instruct us? I think this is very relevant for us today. Because I don't think that it's a sin to intermarry with people from other places. As a matter of fact, I've intermarried with somebody from another nation. But if Israel depicts the church, what would intermarrying mean other than having fellowship with the world? Do we see that today? Do we see the marrying of God's people with the ideas of the world? Do we see churches mixing the ideas of the world with the truth of God? Everywhere. Whether it be social issues, whether it be the understanding of who God is, all these things are intermarrying. How do we respond? We point fingers. We lift up our noses into the air, and we feel really good that we don't do those things. Isn't that often how we respond? You know what that is? That's intermarrying with the pride of the world. It's not from God. What should we do instead? Throw ourselves at the feet of God and weep bitterly for the state of the church and the churches that are falling or have fallen. For ourselves and our own heart and the pride that we have felt, the sins that we have committed, to weep bitterly that the Lord would grant forgiveness and purity and holiness so that we might grow and be pure before Him. Our eyes shouldn't be always dry, brothers and sisters. We should weep because we love them. We don't walk around and see a church waving a rainbow flag and scoff. We weep. We weep. And if we scoff in our heart, we weep for ourselves. How the mighty have fallen. How so many that stood for 100 years have fallen. Beware, lest you be proud and you fall as well. See, Ezra is more applicable to our lives than it seems, isn't it? So how do we apply this to our hearts? So I think Ezra has so many, and these are just a few. There's many more themes and lessons we can draw from this, but I think the central application is this. Let us learn from Ezra that when we build the house of the Lord, when we expand the kingdom of God by His grace, Him working through us, not we of ourselves, but as He works through us and we seek to do the work of the Lord in this world. Let us do it with tears. But let us do it with trust in the sovereignty of God. Let us do it according to His word. Because He rejoices in that. And let us persevere when things are hard and difficult. Because we should expect forces to come against us. People to despise us. But if we do, with tears in our eyes for the fallen and the sin that is among us, with the word in our heart to do it and to teach it, with perseverance, trusting that He will keep His word to be with us all the days, even to the end of the earth, and to trust that His sovereignty will build the church until Christ returns, that He will give us joy as we build and labor until He comes and receives His reward, His people for whom He died and whom He loved. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would lead and guide and teach us. O Lord, we are a needy people, a people so dependent upon You, a people so easily distracted, so easily afraid, so easily in sin. But You are a good God. As You were with the Israelites in Ezra's time, we pray that You be with us today. And Lord, we also do pray that You be with Israel today. Lord, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would enter their hearts and they might see a mighty revival, that they might recognize their Messiah at last. O Lord, help us to move them to jealousy as we call upon Your name. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.